Well, we've been walking for many weeks now with the miracle worker. And for the last few weeks, we've been walking through John chapter 4 with the miracle worker and visiting this encounter, this amazing encounter that Jesus has with the Samaritan woman at the well. And when we left off last week, we saw that this woman is now beginning to make some progress in chapter 4, I hope your Bibles will stay open there, to John chapter 4, and verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." It has been a fascinating exchange that has brought her to this point. And it would serve us, I think, to do a bit of a review to catch up. Jesus and his disciples had escaped the inevitable conflict that would come from the religious leaders in Jerusalem if they stayed there. And so they escaped and made their way to Galilee. Jesus chose to pass through Samaria as he moved north from Jerusalem. Verse 4 of our text said that he had to go that way. And we've already made note of the fact that that's because his father had made an appointment for him. It wasn't because it was the only way to go. It wasn't because it was the preferred way to go. But it was the way that his father led him. And they arrived there in that area around noontime after a very difficult, hot, and dry 20-mile walk. And the disciples went into town, the little village of Sychar, which was just nearby, to get some lunch. And Jesus stayed by the well, just resting there. We know it's Jacob's well. The text tells us that. And we have a rich history that then draws us into that place where Jesus finds himself. There's the history of the historic conflict, the racial divide between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Samaritans who were no longer Jewish by any real sense of the word. They were not Jewish by race. They had long ago intermarried to the degree that you couldn't faithfully or fairly, I might better say, call them Jews. And they weren't Jews by religion. They had been kicked out of the religious establishment in Jerusalem because of their lacking to be Jewish. And they had themselves rejected much of what God's Word had been written and handed down through the Jews said. They only followed the books of Moses. They only followed the Pentateuch. And so in that, they were stripping themselves of an awful lot of biblical instruction from God as to how a person must worship. And so they had built their own temple, history teaches us, right nearby this well on a mountain called Gerizim, which you could see even from where Jesus is reclining. And they had built a temple and said, "We'll just worship God our way." The Jews had responded to that by destroying the temple, and all that was left was ruins. But that's where they would still go. They would still go there to do whatever spiritual worship they imagined they were doing. They were a hated people. They were an outcast people. And even though Samaria is smack dab in the middle of the Promised Land, right in the middle of Palestine, a place where Jacob had once lived, the very place where Joseph's bones were buried when they returned from Egypt during the Exodus, this is where they are. Hated, ignored, avoided at any cost. And it's at this place, rich with history, that Jesus has now come, and there he sits in the middle of the day by a well. And then this woman comes, this outcast woman. So she's already an outcast because she's Samaritan. She's further outcast in that culture because she's a woman. And she's even more further outcast because we learn of her that she's an adulteress, a many times over adulteress. She's come at noon then to avoid people. The women would typically come in the mornings or the cool of the evenings. It would be a big crowd coming from Sychar to the well to get the daily water supply. But she doesn't come then. She comes at noon. She comes carrying her shame. She comes carrying her guilt. And then he speaks to her. It's there in your text in verse 7. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." And it is shocking at all sorts of levels, and it shocks this woman. And she acknowledges the shock of it. She says to him, "You are a Jew. Why would you speak to me?" For two primary reasons. I'm a woman and I'm a Samaritan. And no Jew would do that. In fact, she says, Jews don't have anything in common with Samaritans. They don't have anything to do with us. And they certainly would never drink from one of our cups. And then Jesus, fresh off of that little introduction, and her response makes her an offer. Now, it's a qualified offer, but it's an offer nonetheless. You see it there in verse 10. Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God, and if you knew who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, if you only knew. That's the qualification. He's qualifying what he's about to make, even an offer, but he's qualifying it by saying, you'll need to know some things. And if you knew those things, well, then you would have just asked. Now, that's an important thing for us to remind ourselves of. We looked at it already early in the study of the Gospel of John, and I don't think it can be overstated, especially in our culture of easy believism and of a gospel that says, anytime, anywhere, you decide, you can believe. The reality is that there is an understanding, a spiritual awareness that must be present before any sinner can in any way be moved toward the gospel. It's the necessary grace of preparation. That's what we called it when we were studying it back in John 2. It's the work of the Spirit working in the hearts of unbelievers, using still the truth of God, the truth of God that's declared in creation, the truth of God through any direct revelation of Scripture that they might be exposed to. It's His power, it's His compassion. All of that is on display, and all of that begins to work in the unbelieving heart to point them to their need for a Savior. And it's the Spirit's work, and you can be sure if the Spirit is working, He will always point you to Jesus. He will always point the unbeliever to Jesus. And so Jesus says to her, this is the qualification, this is the prerequisite. And at this point, we know from the text, the woman isn't qualified. The woman doesn't have the prerequisite. She doesn't know. She doesn't understand. She doesn't have any spiritual awareness. And absent that, well, the next part is just the next part. And the next part there in verse 10 is, you would have asked him. Instead of him asking you for a drink, you would have asked him for a drink, and he, me, Jesus, would have given you living water. If you only knew, if your eyes were open, if you were spiritually sensitive, if your heart was receptive, then you would ask, and that would be all that you would have to do. That would be the only thing necessary for you, because what you would receive at that request is a gift. The gift of God, the grace of God, the living water of salvation. So if there's going to be any hope for this woman, the Spirit of God is going to have to work in her heart and open her eyes. He's going to have a measure of understanding. And the fascinating part of this is that while there is absolutely no outward indication that she has any understanding, there's nothing outwardly that we could look at and say, oh, God's at work there, we do realize the more she talks and the more Christ interacts with her, well, God is at work. So understand, when she came to the well that day, she didn't come to the well saying, you know what, I think I'll go to the well. Today maybe I'll meet my Savior. That was not on her mind. She was on her way to get water. But God was at work around her, and now in this encounter is beginning to work in her. But with all of that, with all of this exchange so far, she still is only expressing an outward understanding. She's only expressing a physical need. She says, well, I want water. And the water would be good because then I wouldn't have to come here anymore and I wouldn't have to be thirsty anymore. And in fact, she doesn't think too much of Jesus at this point. If you look at what she says next, she says, sir, you don't have anything to draw water with, so I don't know what you're up to, but you're up to something. And then she says, the well is deep. So here, all this talk about you offering living water, I'm not buying that deal. I don't get that. It doesn't make any sense. And more than that, verse 12, who do you think you are? You think you're greater than Jacob? Jacob was a well digger. You're not even a water drawer. You don't have any of the essential tools necessary to get a drink. And you can almost hear the sarcasm in that, the cynicism in that. She doesn't have any respect for him, at least not at this point. Someone greater than Jacob would have to be involved if you, without something to draw with, is going to offer water that never runs dry. And I am not in any way convinced that you're anything like Jacob, and you're certainly not greater than Jacob. Well, Jesus all along was thinking of something different, right? Jesus all along was saying, well, no, I draw from a different well. I draw from a well that never runs dry. It's a well of living water. And if I give you that water that's drawn from that well, that water becomes in you a spring of water. It begins to flow over and out and through your life. Now, the woman seems to be interested, though it's still she doesn't fully understand. Jesus has appealed to her, at least in some sense, because he's offered her something. And, well, you know what? Let's just see where this takes us. And then verse 15, we read, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me the water. Give me the water. Give me the water so I won't be thirsty and so I won't have to come back here again." Still, just two physical reactions. I don't want to be thirsty anymore. I don't want to come to this well ever again. So I think really at this point it's still a bit of sarcasm. She's not really buying into this whole water thing. And as we said last week, we covered this ground already. There's something else missing. You see, there's a necessary element that any gospel work has to include. And Craig has already mentioned it to us this morning. If there's any hope of the gospel having a positive saving effect, it is absolutely essential that we come face to face with our sin. And so notice how Jesus does it in verse 16. He says, "Go call your husband. Go call your husband, and then the two of you, you come back here." He asked her to do something she can't do. It's pretty simple. She can't do it because she doesn't have a husband. She can't do what simple task he's put in front of her. And we reminded ourselves last week that's typical of Jesus. That's typical of what we see him do in evangelistic opportunities in the Gospels. He is very, very comfortable asking people to do something that they cannot do. She can't get a husband. She doesn't have a husband. Now, up to this point, the Jesus in this scene so far has just been Jesus the man. Jesus in his humanity. It's a man who gets tired. It's a man who gets thirsty. It's a man who takes an interest in a woman passing by on her way to the well. It's a man who asks her for something he doesn't have, a means to drink. "Could you give me a drink?" All of that is to remind us of Jesus in his humility, of Jesus in his humanity. That's an important understanding we don't ever want to lose sight of when we think of Jesus, our Savior. He has stooped down to earth. God put on human clothes. He wanted to feel human needs. He wanted to endure human suffering. And he does that just like you do that, just like I do that. But now, right now, at this point of this story, that changes. You might have been wondering. In fact, Jessica, working in the office, was wondering. She sent me a little email this week. I think it had one sentence. There might have been more. I only read one sentence. She said, "Is this still the miracle worker?" Well, maybe you're thinking that. What does this have to do with the miracle worker? Steve, you ought to change, you know, this kind of subset of the study of the Gospel of John. I mean, where's the miracle? Where's the divine aspect of this? This is Jesus in his humanity. Where's the supernatural? Well, right here it is. This is where it's at in the story. Jesus is now manifesting what we could never do. Up till now, he's only been manifesting what we might do. In fact, what we, in fact, should do. We should do like he does as it regards evangelism. But now there is something that we can't ever do. Now he expresses his divinity. Now he shows us what only God can do. He exposes her sin. Now, it's nothing she didn't already know. She already knew that she had had five husbands, which is what Jesus said to her. Right? Look at it in verse 17. "You're right. You're right when you say I don't have a husband. But there's more to it than that. You've had five husbands. And right now, you're living with a guy for whatever physical benefit you can get out of that, his money or his presence or whatever. But you're right, we're making some progress now. Now we're into truth, and what you need to understand is right here is the miracle. This is the miracle worker at work. He knows this, even though he doesn't know her, humanly speaking. This is a miracle. This is supernatural. The ability to know a person, the ability to point a person to their specific and particular sin. You need to know this, friend, Christian friend engaged in evangelism. You can't do that. You don't have that ability. Understand, Christian, when you share the gospel, this part is God's part. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. This portion of the evangelistic exchange, you have no interest in. And we don't understand that. Christians, I find, and often evangelistic methods, I find, are intent upon playing Holy Spirit in the life of the individual that we're encountering. But you need to know that's His job, that's not your job. And if you've imagined it is, you will fail at that miserably. It's not your job to excite the sinner about their sin. There are way too many Christians who try to do that. Again, there's way too much evangelism that is intent upon doing that. So last week, we spent most of the sermon saying this: what I can do is tell them the truth about my sin. What I can do is humble myself and say, this is who I was, this is the truth about me, and this is what He did for me. And once I knew who He was, once I knew what He offered and was aware of my sin, then I asked, would You give me that living water? Would You forgive me of my sin? Now, we can do that. We can tell and must tell others about our sin and about what Christ has done for it. But only God can do anything with that. Only God can do anything with that in the heart and the mind of your hearer. And I would say that when He does that, it's a miracle. He's doing a miracle in your very presence when He takes your testimony and convicts them of their sin and calls them to living water. So this is the miracle worker. This is Jesus going to work. And He shows the woman her checkered past. You've had 5 husbands, 5 failures, 5 adulteries, and that's just the public stuff. And must be now rushing in on her all the other baggage that the general population has no knowledge of, and Jesus has no reason to bring up. This is more than sufficient to expose her to her sinful past. Now He says to her, you've decided any pretense at a lasting relationship with marriage is clearly a waste of time, so I'll just live with this man. That's who you are, He tells her. It's miraculous insight. And now God has awakened her conscience. Now she begins to know. And so she responds in verse 19. The woman said, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. You're a truth teller, we might say it that way. But really, more than that, in this Jewish context, and even though she's Samaritan, her tradition, she would probably claim, is a Jewish tradition. It's a tradition that lines up with the tradition of the prophets, and that word prophet means something to her, and it has to mean something to us. She says, you're a spokesman for God. You are speaking on behalf of God. You have now awakened my senses to spiritual matters. My perception has been sharpened, and this is what I know. Now, I don't know everything, and I'm not completely sure about who you are, but this much I know, you speak the truth. And it's God's truth you speak. And now you've spoken God's truth about me. And then comes verse 20. And it seems almost misplaced. It's like, well, that's odd. This blip about worshiping on this mountain or that mountain. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Well, what in the world is that doing in there? Why would she say that? Surely you visited this text and wondered, why would she say that? As you search the commentaries, most commentaries don't really deal with why she said it. They just deal with the fact that she did say it. And now they spring off into, you know, maybe a multiple sermon series on worship. Suddenly this encounter becomes all about worship. God's now teaching all of us about worship. The woman's incidental. In fact, Jesus is even incidental in some sense, and the real focus here is worship. Dr. MacArthur, in preaching this text many, many years ago, I think it was 1982, at this point of his dealing with John chapter 4, 8 sermons on worship right now at this point. But I don't think it's a blip, and I don't think it's misplaced, and I don't think it's to deviate from the encounter to draw us down a forlorn development of worship. And there's certainly value in that, And it could certainly be applied here as well as any other text. But I want us to understand why she said that, because it is hugely significant. You see, what we're reading here is the work of the Spirit in the woman's life driving her to respond to her sinful condition. You see, this woman now knows she needs a sacrifice. She's been exposed to her sin. And she knows it's the truth of God about her sin. And she knows she needs to be cleansed. She needs to be washed. And her tradition, along with the Jewish tradition, both of them have said the same thing for hundreds of years now. She needs a sacrifice. She needs a sacrifice. And so she's saying to Jesus, I know you speak for God. I know you speak the truth about me. So tell me, because our people have been arguing about this for centuries. Our people say we should go for cleansing. We should go for a sacrifice to the Mount Gerizim. Our people say we should go to that mountain. And that's where I've always gone. That's where everybody in Sychar has always gone. That's the only place the Samaritans ever go. But then you people, you Jews, you say something different. You say we should go to a different mountain. You say we should go to Jerusalem. That's where your people have always gone when they needed a sacrifice. That's where your people have always gone when they needed cleansing. And my question is, where do I go? Where do I go to deal with my sin? Her sin's been exposed, and she wants to be cleansed, but she doesn't know where to go. So Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain," and he could have pointed, it's visible to Mount Gerizim, "nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. Your people worship what you do not know. We, the Jews, worship what we do know. For salvation, clearly, is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and watch, is now here, where true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." So I want to enumerate that for you. I'm going to give it some numbers. It'll help you to understand it. You might write these down if you're a note taker. Number one, Jesus says, in response to her query, where do I go? Number one, it isn't about a place. It isn't about a place. It's not this mountain. And oh, by the way, it's not that mountain either. It's not Gerizim, and it's not Jerusalem. Because number one, it isn't about a place. Number two, there was a place. There was a place. It isn't about a place. It really never was. But so that people, men and women, could understand their sin and how God might be pleased to deal with that sin, so that they could have a concept of God, a concept of sacrifice, a concept of worship. Well, then there was a place. It started in the wilderness with the tabernacle. That was the place. And then later, a temple was built in that great city, Jerusalem. It was on the high place. And yeah, there was a place. It was there. It was in Jerusalem. And then Jesus says to her, your tradition has been wrong. You've done what you didn't know. You were working out of ignorance when you built that temple in Gerizim. God never commanded that a temple be built in Gerizim. God never said you can just pick any place. No, there was a place. And then he says, we knew that. The Jews knew that. We did what we knew. We did what God told us to do. We were following God when we built the place. So what does he say? Number one, it's not about a place. Number two, but, oh, there was a place. And it was our place. It was the place that the Jews built. They had the knowledge of worship. Again, it was a tabernacle first, and then it was a temple. But all of those, temporary as they were places where we could begin, God's people could begin, Israel could begin to understand salvation. Third point. Now, it's any place. Number one, it was never about a place. Number two, there was a place. But number three, now, right now, it's any place. He says to her, the hour is coming, and in fact, right now it is, and right now it is for her, right now, right here, right where we are, Jesus is saying, where all of that ritual and all of those sacrifices and all of the worship of the Jews in the temple is over. It is over because they have abused it. They have ignored the meaning of it. It is over because they've become false worshipers. I've already cleansed the temple once. You wouldn't have known that. I've already done it once to affirm for them that you have desecrated this place. So they've become false worshipers, just like you were false worshipers when you imagined you could worship on that mountain. But true worship has arrived. And that was always what God wanted. Do you see it? He has always wanted true worshipers. So it's not a place, but there was a place. But now, it's any place. Because God is spirit. And He can't be limited. He can't be contained. He can't be constrained. And His spirit of forgiveness, His spirit of salvation cannot, from this point forward, ever be defined by a singular people. Not the Jews, not the Samaritans. No, God is seeking worshipers from all people, in all nations, all tribes, in all places. Listen, don't lose the grand scale of what He's saying to her. Jesus is saying God is seeking true worshipers any place. But now, don't miss the tiny focus. Because what Jesus is saying is God is seeking you. God has come to you, He tells this woman. And the key that unlocks the door to genuine worship, I think, is already there in His answer. It's the divine simplicity of it that makes it all the more staggering. Just separate, if you would, while you look at that text in your Bible or behind me, the first three words in your English Bible. Woman, believe me. It isn't about a place, though there was a place, but now it's any place. And that place is the place of faith. That's all it'll take. Just believe me. Believe what I say about eternal life. Believe what I say about living water. Believe what I say about genuine worship. Believe what I say about communion with God. And in that, he adds, that means you can't believe whatever you want to believe. You can't believe whatever it is you've been taught to believe. You have to believe me. You have to believe me. And that leads to the next point. It's a spiritual place. It's a spiritual place. You must worship in spirit. It's not a physical thing. In case there's been any confusion in the mind of this woman, he removes it here. This is a spiritual conversation. It's not a physical conversation. This is a spiritual thing. Any physical aspect of worship is only meant to point to the spiritual reality. That's all it was meant to ever do. And that means the Spirit is the agent that's going to have to work here. So when we talk about worship, when we talk about having our sins cleansed and forgiving and having a right relationship with God, you need to understand it's the Spirit that works. And that's why all genuine worship is worship in spirit. The Spirit must attend to that. All right? Did you get the list? Let me give it to you again. It's not about a place. But there was a place. Now it's any place. It's the place of faith. It's a spiritual place. And it's a place of truth. You must worship now in spirit and truth. And I tell you, the only truth comes from me. So woman, believe me. And I will tell you the truth about how your sins can be forgiven. Now, the level of understanding that this woman brings at this point, born out of her tradition, which is a shared tradition with the Jews, is truly astounding. And it's our marker to say the Spirit has now attended this conversion. Verse 25, she said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. And John adds, that's the Christ for the Greek reader. And when he comes, he has the message. He has the answer. He'll tell us everything about how we can be related to God. You see this, friend? She immediately understands that the heart of worship was never on Gerizim. The heart of worship was never on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Every sacrifice made, every devotion ever expressed, every hope ever anticipated, always and only pointed to the Messiah. It always and only was intended to point to the Deliverer. And now she says what? I know. I know. I believe. I believe. And while I don't really know everything, I know I don't got to go to Gerizim. And I know I don't have to go to Jerusalem. This is what I know, that until the Messiah comes, all I can do is wait and hope and believe in the promise of God. People ask all the time, many of you have asked me many times over the years, how exactly did an Old Testament believer get saved? What is it that they had to believe? Because they didn't know about Jesus. They couldn't have clearly understood it. The Bible's clear about that. You couldn't have seen him in the Old Testament without the revelation of the New Testament. And having that revelation, you can't see anything but him in the Old Testament. But they didn't have that revelation. They didn't understand. They couldn't understand. They couldn't know all that there is to know about Jesus. So what did they know? What did they believe? How were they saved? The answer is they were saved by faith. They were saved by believing. And what they believed was the promise of a deliverer. What they believed was that all the sacrifices would never be sufficient. What they believed was that a Messiah would come. A Messiah would conquer. A Messiah would deliver them. And by that faith, they were saved. Now listen to me. By that same faith, this woman is now saved. This woman is expressing saving faith. I know this. And I know it's not about religious sacrifice, and I know it's not about human effort, and I know it's not about my tradition or your tradition. Without qualification, I know it's about one thing. It's about the Messiah. She's now speaking confidently the hope of every Old Testament saint. One day he's coming. And then the most shocking of everything in this account, in your Bible, my Bible, it's verse 26, Jesus says, I who speak to you. And he, I'm the Messiah. I am the deliverer. Fascinating. I who speak to you am he. This is the English Standard Version, which I know many, if not most of you, read out of. The NASB says the same thing. By the way, your King James Version, if you're carrying one or you've got one at home, you can dust it off and look at it, says the same thing. Seven words. It adds a thee in there. I who speak to thee am he. Seven words. But watch this. The original, the Greek, doesn't have seven words. It only has six words. You can tell it in your Bible. Look closely. It's italicized. That's how most Bible translations deal with words that they added. For good reasons, they would say they added. In this case, they added the last word. The last word's italicized. Do you see it in your Bible? It says he. But the original just says this. I who speak to you am. I, the subject, who speak to you, the adjective clause defining the subject, am. If you simplify the sentence, remove the adjective phrase, what do you have left? I am. Who's that? Yeah, you know, don't you? That's God. That's God. God has come. I am. Our study of the Exodus not too many months ago introduced us to that phrase, that truth, for the first time where it's found in the Bible. Moses was encountering God, not at a well, but at a burning bush. And Moses, like this woman, was not looking for God. But God came looking for him. And they had a conversation, and the subject was deliverance. The subject was salvation. It was the hope that every sinner needs who's in bondage to sin. It was the hope that every Jew needed because they were in bondage in Egypt. They were suffering as slaves. Here's that conversation. It's back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. the Lord said to Moses, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I've come down to deliver them. Can you not hear the same thing? The very same thing? God has come down because he has seen the bondage. God has come down because he has seen the affliction. God has come down because he knows the suffering and he's responded to the suffering. God has come. And Moses would become that type of Messiah, and God would say, I want you to go and you deliver my people. And Moses says, well, there's something I'm thinking here that's probably going to come up. They'll probably ask me, who sent you? Who sent you? And here's what he says to God, or what God says to him. You tell them, I am who I am. And he said, you say that to the people. I am has sent me to you. And Jesus tells this woman what? I am. I am. God has come down because he knows your suffering. He knows your sin. He knows the bondage that you feel, the guilt and the shame and the hopelessness of it all that has driven you out day after day in the heat of the sun just so nobody else can see your shame. And God says, I'm going to go down there. I'm going to go right down there. And I'm going to tell her, I've heard your cries. I've seen your suffering. I am your deliverer. Isn't that just wonderful at every possible level of wonderful? It's an amazing picture of salvation, and for us, it's an incredible lesson on evangelism. And we've talked about that now for 3 weeks, and we still have some ground to cover. We're not done, but I don't have time to finish the ground to cover. And I don't want to finish this ground without making some application, without maybe really just summarizing for you what we've learned about evangelism, because that's all of our call, that's all of our task, to encounter people and to share with them the good news that God came down and that God wants to deliver you. All right, so if we were to just wrap it up this way, what are the lessons on evangelism from the miracle worker that we could point out? I've got 7 of them. I'm going to go really quick. You can jot them down if you'd like. Number 1, a radical reach. A radical reach. We seem to be convinced today in the modern church, at least if you just look at what's going on, the conclusion must be there, that what we must do is just wait for the people to come to us. What we must do is imagine that they might come to us, and so we'll prepare everything here this morning as though they might come to us. We'll make it seeker-friendly. That's what we've decided in the church. By and large, you'll find it everywhere. Now, they'll have to jump over some barriers to get here to us, but, you know, that's understandable. They'll have to climb some walls if they're going to get here to us, but you know what? That's okay. If they're really interested, they ought to be willing to jump the barriers and climb the walls. But that's not what Jesus did. Jesus did the reaching. He isn't waiting for somebody to reach out to him. He's going to them. And friend, you need to mark this down. If you will ever be effectively used in the kingdom to spread the gospel, to be a part of the evangelistic fervor of the Christian church, you will have to take the initiative. You will have to reach. They will not reach out for you. You will have to reach out for them. And then I added, it's a radical thing. It's a radical kind of reach. And this, again, for those of us that might imagine we've reached, well, now we're indicted here because our reach is so very much not radical. No, we reach out to people that are just like us. We'll reach, but, you know, the whole radical thing, I'm not sure about that. You mean you're going to go there? You mean, Jesus, you're going to go there? You're going to talk to those people? That's the radical part of this. And I'm just telling you, the answer to that question is what? You bet I am. And if you're going to be used by me, so will you. You will have to reach, and it will be radical. You'll have to break out of your comfort zone. You'll have to go to people that you would have never imagined going to, talk to people you would have never imagined talking to. You will have to be willing to do that if you will be effective in evangelism. And I'll just tell you, as you look around churches right here in our city, You can pick them up on television. They'll do some crowd shots now and then. Makes it more interesting. You don't fall asleep while you're watching the preaching. A little crowd shot now and then. You do that, right? I'll watch you. You take a crowd shot now and then. What do we see by and large? People just like me. So before we pat our backs on how effective we are at reaching, we need to learn from Jesus. There needs to be a little more radical in it. There needs to be a little more reach that challenges us. Because, folks, there's some big churches in this town and there's some little churches in this town, but this town's no exception to every other town in America. In the last 27 years, we have had zero growth in the Christian church. All we have is transfer growth, going from one church to the next church because it's all about, you know, what you wanted anyway. You know why we don't have any growth? Because we will not reach into the radical people. What were two things that identified this woman? Oh, this is front page news, friend. He had to cross racial barriers and gender barriers. That's stuff you love to talk about with all your Christian friends. Folks, if we're going to be effective, we're going to have to reach across racial barriers and gender barriers and gender identity barriers like Jesus did. Secondly, and these will go quicker, it was a natural reach. I love this part. I can't effectively say it enough. He just asked her for a cup of water. That's it. That's how it all started. It was just natural. I'm thirsty. You got a bucket. Here's a well. And we covered this already, but I picked this up just this week. Alistair Begg says this of his upbringing. He says this, "My dad always told me in life, the best key to play, musicians, is the key of be natural." Be natural. Alistair, he said, don't mimic people. Don't copy people. Don't pretend. Just be you. Be natural. And you need to do that when you go out and seek to reach people. Reach out radically, but be natural about it. Start your conversations about natural things. How did it all get started? It's right there in your Bible. Would you give me a drink? Would you give me a drink? Number three, it was a focused reach. He never lost focus. He went there on a divinely appointed appointment. And when you engage around evangelism, you ought to be intentional about it. You ought to have a plan. You ought to know where you're going. Because when you start to encounter people, they'll try to get you off of that track. If they get any sense of where you're headed, they will take you down another path. Now, she did that. She offered up all this controversial chatter. She brought up the Samaritans. She brought up the conflict of a whole racial divide. And he didn't get drawn into that. He just brushed it off. He didn't let that deviate from where he was headed because that's not what he wanted to talk about. And then she tried to bring up Jacob, the great patriarch Jacob. And there she's talking about tradition. And you know what? He did not let that suck him in. He didn't go down that path. He didn't want to be drawn into the controversial discussions around your tradition or my tradition. You're a Methodist. I'm a Baptist. He didn't want to get drawn into any of that stuff. He has an intention. He's going somewhere and he will not let her get him off track. Now, you need to be aware of that. Now, they may not bring up Jacob's well or the Samaritan racial divide, but they'll bring up some stuff. When they sense you're going to go down this path of the gospel that exposes their sin and might even offer them grace, they're going to say, let me ask you a question. You believe in six-day creation or six eons? Now, I'm just going to tell you right now, don't go there. Don't go there. You can say, you know what, that's a really interesting subject. Maybe we'll come back to that, but I wanted to talk about this. You got to keep your focus. You got to be intentional. They'll want to talk about everything except that. And you had a plan here. You had a meeting here. Remember, this is your meeting. You called this meeting. You went to them. You invited them. You engaged them. So make it your meeting. Make it your meeting. No, they'll say things like, well, who are you going to vote for this election? You a Republican or you a Democrat? Well, you know, that's a really interesting subject. Maybe we'll come back to that. Maybe not. But that's not what I wanted to talk to you about today. You see, Jesus stayed focused. He would not let her detour him into all these other things. And friend, you need to get good at that. You need to get good at that. It'll take some discipline on your part. It'll take some discernment on your part. Because he was still sensitive even while he stayed on point. So it's a radical reach, a natural reach, a focused reach. And it's a gospel reach. He gave the gospel like right up front. If you only knew, you would ask and I would give. That's the gospel. It's a gift of the grace of God. Now, you don't know and you aren't asking, but you are nonetheless aware of the fact that there is a free gift out there, right? There's a free gift of living water. And by the way, you know that's why you're there. They may not know that's why you're there. I don't think she knew that's why he was there yet. But you're going to have to bring it up eventually. You're going to have to eventually just bring it up. And when he brought it up, it wasn't high-sounding doctrinal discourse. He didn't change his voice, right? And we do all of that stuff. He didn't do any of that stuff. He just said, you know what? If you knew, you would ask. And you would find out that there is a living water out there that you can drink that will never, ever run dry. So we need to be reticent to frame the conversation around the gospel. Now let me add this, and this comes up every year this time, not so often as it did back when I was in high school and college. It is not a faithful evangelistic tool to deceive people and make them think they're coming for something else and you do the old bait and switch. That is shameful. You know what I'm talking about, right? Oh, you thought you were coming to a haunted house. This ain't a haunted house. This is a hell house. And we're going to show you what's going to happen to you in hell. And that's how we evangelize. We hide the gospel. We trick them. And friends, we do it in churches. We do it not just around Halloween. We do it all the time. Jesus didn't do that. No, he just came and he said, you know what? If you only knew, you would ask and God would give. He didn't hide his intentions. He wasn't secretive. He was sensitive. But you know what? You got to get to the point. He didn't connect on the racial issue. He didn't connect on the gender issue. He didn't connect on the tradition issue. He connected to the gospel. Next point. It's an honest reach. At some point, friend, if you're going to be effective, you've brought up the gospel. You're going to have to be honest with the person about their sin. And I won't repeat what I already said except to say what I already said. That means you've got to talk about your sin. You've got to be honest about who you are. And you got to be honest about what God did in spite of who you are. And you'll turn that over to the Spirit to let Him do the work of conviction in their hearts and souls. Next, it's an informed reach. Let me just say this clearly if you're listening to me. If you don't understand the gospel, please don't go share the gospel. And that doesn't mean you have to go to a class or take a course, though you might well benefit from both of those things. But if you don't understand what it is that God is really seeking, then please don't seek somebody out to share what you don't understand. If you don't understand that God is really seeking genuine worshipers and that He's not really interested in religion, then don't go out and try to tell people about what God really wants. If you don't understand that men and women will have to be stripped of their confidence and all of their tradition and all of their worship and all of their devotion, if you don't understand that salvation is by grace and grace alone, then don't go out there and start declaring the gospel and giving people a list of do's and don'ts. Stay home. Stay home until you understand the gospel. Spiritual truth is born and ground in biblical truth. So study your Bible, study Jesus, know the gospel. Know what those verses 20 and following really meant when he talked about real worship and how it points away from all the things that every other religion will point you to and points to grace. This is how you share the gospel. You have to have a radical reach, a natural reach, a focused reach, a gospel reach, an honest reach, an informed reach. And all of that leads to the last point. It's a bold reach. Now, if you don't know this already, and most of you do, which is why you don't do any of this, is that you're going to have to be bold to do this. This work, this call to reach that is all of ours as Christians, will not be popularly received. So you have to be bold. You have to decide before you go out that it's okay if you get rejected. You have to decide before you exchange that it's okay if you get spat on. It's going to be really okay if you get mocked and ridiculed. You have to be willing to be misunderstood at the deepest level and mischaracterized at the most frightening level. And ultimately and wholeheartedly, you have to be willing to be persecuted. Because when you reach, that's what's coming. Now, while we rejoice at the fruit of Jesus' efforts here with this woman, you need to be reminded that generally speaking and most commonly, this is not the reaction that he got when he shared the gospel. No, we could just genuinely say it this way. They rejected him. They spat on him. They mocked him. They ridiculed him. They misunderstood him. They mischaracterized him at the deepest level, calling him even Satan. And ultimately, they crucified him. Because that's what happens when you reach. So this is what we've learned so far in our encounter. This is how we do evangelism. Because this is how the great I Am did it. This is how the miracle worker did it. And there's really only one question for all of us. Will we do it? Father, help us reach. Help us to reach into places we never thought we'd go. Help us to talk to people that we never thought we'd talk to. Father, make us comfortable in it, natural in it. Focused and intentional and really disciplined in it. And make us gospel-centered. Let us get to grace as quick as we can get there. Father, give us courage to be honest. Give us humility, mostly, to be honest about ourselves as sinners, to share that with other people. Inform us clearly of what the gospel truly is and of what real worship really is. Make certain before we go that we know the one of whom we speak. And then, Father, make us bold. Grant us boldness today. Because tomorrow, perhaps for many of us, there's a woman. A woman who is tired of carrying her shame. Tired of carrying the guilt. There's a man who's in bondage, and you've sent us to cross paths with them. We had to go there. God, teach us this so that we might be effective in bringing living water to thirsty souls. And all of this we ask for the glory of Christ. In His name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.